Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give your people grace in receiving this simple reminder that was so critical for the original recipients of the material here in Hebrews, because it's critical for us as well. I pray that we would never surrender what is fundamental to our confession as Christians. That we would hold fast to the faith as it has been delivered to us. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel that can save little children and yet is so complex and so deep that it cannot ever be fully known by us in its implications and applications. I pray that you give us grace in this time as we study these things. We pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit. Help us apply these things in our daily lives. And we praise you and we thank you ahead of time for this. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many heresies that have been raised against the Christian church down through the ages. In fact, there are way too many of these to even be remembered. But with all of them, there is a recycling. Because as I am fond of saying to you, Satan is not creative, but he certainly is persistent. And so nothing ends up being one and done. Everything is a part of a recurring pattern. And the pattern is this. You have a given heresy crop up, and through much opposition, faithful men in that generation put it down. But this remedy, no matter how hard fought for it might have been, is never permanent. Instead, Satan waits for however many generations to pass until the memory of this certain error has last been expressed. And then he raises it again, although maybe this time with some subtle distinctions from the previous version. And it gains traction again, primarily because men who are sincere but ignorant of the past, in their ignorance, allow versions of the same ancient error to creep back in again. Recently, I was reading Systematic Theology of Charles Hodge, and I was reminded of a movement called Montanism from the 2nd century AD, which I first encountered in a study that I was doing. I think I was 17 years old, on charismatic movement. This is really the first example of those sorts of errors doctrinally, although it carried with it other errors as well. But Montanism cropped up in a season when the church was especially vulnerable to it, because the apostles were no more. Direct successors and contemporaries of the apostles, men like Clement, were no more. And so you had a void in clear teaching, a void in leadership. Still, though, the church, as led by the Holy Spirit, successfully and pretty well thoroughly put it down. But there were future iterations that took root. Certain subsets of the much later occurring Quakerism recapitulated many of the same errors, like private revelation as opposed to authoritative biblical preaching. Ecstatic speech was even in the mix there. But the Quakers pretty well came to naught, even though to some extent some of that remains to this day. But then came the modern Pentecostal, charismatic, and word of faith movements, which seemed novel at their advent, but really were not novel at all. They were just recent iterations of the same. That's just one good example of how heresies tend to be cyclical in the life of the church. However, there are also other heresies which are just always there. These are perennial. And the reason why Satan never benches these sorts of errors, even for a short while, is that they are too easy and they are too effective to be set aside. As an example of this in openings in chess, game of chess, most players who play a lot, they go to the same opening all the time, and then they memorize different lines based upon how their opponent might respond in the first few moves. This is a go-to opening for Satan. It is compromising the fundamental confession of Christ and his simple saving gospel. Which is not to say that our confession will be absolutely perfect, and certainly not from Christian to Christian. We will make mistakes, considering we are flawed and fallible. But I'm talking about a Christian confession which is lacking to such an extent that it cannot be legitimately considered Christian. And this is not simply a problem external to the church. In other words, this isn't just coming from the world, but not really successfully infiltrating the ranks of the true church. This does now, and has always, to some extent, had a foot in the door of Christ's church. Now, you may wonder how this could be, how this could find any appeal within at least the true church, how this kind of fundamentally flawed confession could deceive any true Christian, being that if they are a true Christian, they've come to the faith by a true confession, and they have a true experience of conversion because of it also. Well, if you wonder this, I think you've missed some things. And first, I think what is lost on you is just how much and just how strongly Christians want to believe that others are Christians too. There is such a strong desire to see Jesus win, and specifically in the form of the conversion of sinners, that we will sometimes convince ourselves that salvation has taken root where it obviously has not. And let me say here that it is a good thing to want to believe that other people are Christians, okay? Because to want to believe that somebody is a Christian is to want for them the greatest possible good. But as most of the most successful satanic attacks go, this one begins with a good desire in the hearts of sincere people that becomes unmoored from truth. Satan knows that this desire is deep within the heart of the believer, that consistent with the Great Commission, we want more than anything to see the faith that was produced in us reproduced in others. One of the marks of being a Christian is that you don't want to go to heaven alone, yeah? Being evil, the devil exploits that good desire to the effect that people who flatly deny, say, salvation by grace, or the bodily resurrection of Jesus, or who are more than a little fuzzy on a right understanding of the Trinity, or who deny eternal conscious torment and thus deny the wrath of God from which sinners are even saved, all these who confess these damning errors and more like them, they are taken as belonging to the authentically Christian camp. And why? Well, again, because we want to believe that they are. And we want to believe that they are because we are. We know the blessings of belonging to Christ, and so we want the same for as many other people as possible. So the clarity of the biblical definition of a Christian, which most fundamentally rests on a proper confession of God and his Christ, becomes less than clear. Sometimes clear as mud. Not because of anything that is lacking in the biblical testimony, but because redeemed emotions are pulled on by Satan to produce a very ungodly result. But then I think this is only part of the problem. I think the issue is also further complicated by a class of professing Christians that elevates tertiary issues in the Christian faith, if not true non-issues, to salvation issues. And these are those who would tell you that if, for example, you didn't get converted from a reading of the King James Version of the Bible, you're not a Christian. These people do exist. That is real. I have said that about my beloved NASBY, but only as a joke. And it's a good thing that I was joking, because now I've upgraded to the ESV. And I have a hard time justifying my former position. No, there are people who actually would say that. There are people who would say this on either side of an interpretation of the sign gifts in the modern era. Certain of the Pentecostals would say that if you don't exhibit those sign gifts in the way that they interpret them, which is in error, by the way, then you're not a Christian. occurs going the other way as well. Infant baptism from Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians can be like this also. We'll make that a salvation issue. Even though it is not important, yes. Salvific, no. An exact understanding of the sovereignty of God and how it works in salvation is used in this way too. There are those who would say, in contradiction, by the way, to most of the strongest proponents of Calvinism down through history, that Arminians cannot be saved. And so that you understand what's really wrong with this perspective, and especially that last point, is that all those things really mark a rejection of the great Protestant doctrine of Christ alone. Because Christ alone saves, not a perfect knowledge of how he saves. Right? And certainly not a perfect knowledge of issues that are obviously more peripheral to the doctrine of salvation. But in response to this camp, some on the other side overreact to this excess by including people in authentic Christianity who actually do deny the faith in basic ways. Well, this perennial issue of properly defining the most basic definition of a Christian per a proper confession, as you may have guessed, is the subject of our study today. And we're going to approach this by reading more than we will actually be able to really handle today. We'll do this for the sake of gaining context, and so I'll take you through Hebrews 3, verses 5 through 13. We'll really only be addressing verses 6 through 11, and even with these, we will retrace some of our steps over the next couple weeks. But after we've read this stretch, I'm going to give you some preface on the issue that the text raises, then we will get deeper into it from there. So Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 through 13. Please read along with me. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart as they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, the first thing that I want you to understand is that in terms of entry-level theology, that which is absolutely necessary in order for you to be a Christian, the barrier to entry to the Christian faith is actually very low. This is why we really, truly do believe that gospel tracts, which are often little more than a paragraph long, can save a soul. And we have heard the testimonies of those who have been saved in that way. Possessing the knowledge by which we must, to paraphrase from our text, maintain the boast of our hope in which lies our confidence simply requires that we know who God is, that we know who Jesus is, and that we know what God has done for us in and through Jesus, and that we don't ever forsake this knowledge and thus reveal ourselves to have been false confessors from the beginning. That we hold fast to the testimony referred to in verse 5 of those things which were spoken by Moses and were spoken with much more clarity later through Christ and his apostles. Things which are, by the way, so simple and basic and brief that they have already been stated in the first two short chapters of this book. And not even in the first two chapters, because in addition to the core testimony of the Christian faith, we were also given here a lesson on angelology, which is extraneous, obviously, to a saving knowledge of Christ, and that fact is, in fact, a big part of why the argument took this form. It's a big part of what our author was proving. Focus on Christ and him crucified. Let us clear away the clutter that has infiltrated your minds and distracted you from that. But for the specifics on this essential testimony, let us review here. And I'm not going to give you a chapter and verse because I've done this many, many times, but I'm just going to kind of work my way through from the opening verse of Hebrews chapter 1 to where we are now giving you the categories that have been raised that comprise this simple, basic confession that we all must have if indeed we are Christians. So the book opens by establishing God preeminently revealing himself in Jesus, who is there, the Son. He is the final word, the full revelation of God, the greatest of all prophets, taking a knowledge of God and giving it to man. God is also creator and sustainer, and you see that that is in the providence of the Son as well. Holds all things by the word of his power, has created all things also. We learn that God is triune, though the emphasis is upon the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, in terms of applying this to what we are studying, let me give you a bit of a caveat here. When you're talking about the Trinity and you enter into the faith as a new believer, do you understand the Trinity very well? If you go to an average evangelical church in the United States and you have been a part of that for 3 decades and a legitimate believer, do you understand the Trinity very well? No, to their shame, you don't. And so to be a Christian, it is not required that you have a perfect understanding of the Trinity. In fact, the Trinity is a mystery beyond our understanding, and so none of us have that. We should have a better understanding, and we should pursue that. But what is required is that you not deny the Trinity. Okay? Because God being triune is fundamental to his nature. If you reject that, you are rejecting the God of the Bible. And so being indwelt by the Holy Spirit legitimately means that when you are presented with that sort of heresy, you of course would reject that. And thus you would not be a part of the Oneness Pentecostal branch of the Pentecostal denomination. And outside of that, you have many believers. Oneness, you do not, because again, they are Trinity deniers. But we've learned that God is triune from this book. We've also learned that Jesus saves us from our sin. We've learned that we owe God our worship. We have learned that God never changes, and this is applied to the person of the Son. We have learned that God is ruler of all, which is to say that he is sovereign. We have learned that Jesus both lived and died for our sins. By his perfections, we are made perfect in the sight of God. Through his death, we are cleansed from our sins. We've learned that we must place our faith in Jesus. Jesus is actually the great exemplar of this, as we see his faith at the end of chapter 2. He is our elder brother, leading the rest of his spiritual siblings to exercise the same faith that he possesses and expresses. We've learned that Jesus was our acceptable sacrifice. That is the definition of propitiation. One of the things that's missed when you acknowledge this is that, of course, due to this truth, salvation is by grace, yeah? If it is an acceptable sacrifice, then it is the full sacrifice, and thus he can say, as he sacrifices himself, it is finished. Of course, it would be. There wouldn't need to be anything that would be added to it. It is all by grace. It is all accomplished through that sacrifice. We've also learned that Jesus is our high priest. He is the one who makes intercession for us. He is a sympathetic high priest, as we have learned, but he is the singular mediator between God and man, and he ever lives to perform that function on behalf of his people. Well, that pretty well brings us current. This is our common confession. This is the testimony that we've got to hold fast to. And if you're sitting here and you're hearing this as a Christian, it's not exactly a man bites dog shocking kind of a story. You just sort of respond, I think, in your head and in your heart by saying, well, of course. And that's why this is essentially what was affirmed at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, salvation is by grace. Grace of God demonstrated through Christ. It was reaffirmed also at Chalcedon, at Nicaea, various different councils at Ephesus. This is our spiritual bloodline, and it has run through us all. By way of analogy, if you want to know where your physical bloodline runs, you can get a DNA test. If you want to know, though, where your spiritual bloodline runs, you start, of course, with Jesus and his apostles. You can look, though, to the testimony of Polycarp as you start to get into church history. You can read the Epistles of Clement, and I would recommend that you do. They're short and wonderful. You'd swear that Paul wrote them if you didn't know better. maybe Irenaeus. Have you looked at the Didache, the Apostles' Creed? You can hear the cry of Telemachus in the Roman stadium. You can read and should read Augustine. You can read about the real St. Paddy, not the one who drove the snakes out of Ireland, because as it turns out, there weren't any snakes in Ireland, but the one who established real gospel-preaching churches that would withstand the predations of the Catholic Church for a long time after his death. Of course, would read the Reformers, and you would see this testimony in their writings and hear it in their preaching that we have transcribed and preserved for us. You can read it in the works of the Puritans. You can read it in the works of the Revivalists from various different ages and various different seasons in the life of the Church. What you will read through all of them and hear in the testimony of all of them is a proper confession of Christ. This confession is us. We are Peter's holy nation, and this is how we most fundamentally define our national borders. You know, there has developed a wonderful weekly tradition here at this church, and it is that the little children come unto me and they engage in theological discussion with me. And you might think that this would be easy for me, given what I do. It's not. Oftentimes, they're better at presenting theological quagmires than adults are. For example, last week I was asked, what was it? How is God holy? Is that such an easy question to answer? I mean, you ask me how you are the way that you are. I just say, well, because God created you to be that way. And you're made in his image. God was never created. He's always been. And so that's kind of a difficult question to answer that way. And then you take into consideration the fact that you're speaking to a child and they don't have the vocabulary. You got to stand and think for a bit, which is a little unfair after you've given a sermon because you used most of what you had in that. But I appreciate these times very, very much with your children. And one of the things that I was thinking about as I was thinking through this basic confession and how elemental it is and yet how much power it has to save, I was thinking about the fact that these children, some of them, may very well already be converted. And they'll just be among those that when they give their testimony as adults will never remember a time when they didn't believe. Not because there wasn't a point of conversion, there always actually is, but because it was when they were so young, they weren't even cognizant. They weren't knocked off the bar stool in order to be brought into heaven. They just sort of developed and grew and grew and grew. And that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. It is so simple that it can save the hearts of children that are little more than toddlers. And yet, this matter of our proper confession is so serious that nobody's saved without it, and anyone who denies it is damned. And as I was thinking about all of you, as I was preparing this message, as of course I always think of all of you while I'm preparing messages, because these are for you, in that they're being preached to you, I was considering your situations. And I think probably you all basically break down into two categories. And in the one, you have the group that knows how relevant this study is because you're aware of the broader context, and that there is a tremendous coalition of a supposedly Christian cohort, which is ever expanding because the definition of Christian itself is ever expanding. This is happening in politics, it's happening in entertainment, it's happening across denominations. It is happening with respect to the debate between Protestants and Roman Catholics, which isn't so much of a debate anymore. If you've noticed, we've just sort of flattened everything out and pretended like what happened 500 years ago was a bunch of, I guess, curmudgeon-y old religious fellas who couldn't get along, but not for any real reason. But then there are the rest of you who are ignorant of this aspect of our cultural religious context, and for whom your ignorance may be bliss. And this ignorance is not coming from this church, but perhaps it does exist in part because you go to church here. All churches, like all social groups, can become insulated. They can become echo chambers, and so the people that you interact with kind of form your perspective on people outside of that group, and you think that other people beyond your context are the same. Well, if you are in this camp, I'll say to you, I don't really want to take away your bliss, but I also, given the nature of my role, cannot leave you with your ignorance, because if I do, you will be unprepared for what you will soon enough inevitably encounter, and that is a redefinition of Christianity, one which maligns Christ and renders your witness to your peers in your particular context unclear and ineffective. And what I mean is that even if you are unaware of the attacks against our true confession, many of your co-workers and your neighbors and your schoolmates are not. Many of them have happily received these lies from one or more sources, because of course unbelievers happily receive the promise of heaven without the necessity of true conversion. And so for those of you who are a little less abreast of the culture, let me use for you the example of a man who has a popular Christian podcast, and I suppose I'll leave his name out of it because I happen to believe that this gentleman is a true believer. Listened to his podcast for a long time. I've heard his testimony. I've heard him give the gospel. It is correct. I've heard him explain how that gospel affected him. That seems to very much be in keeping with true regeneration. But this fellow speaks of Roman Catholics who adhere to and know Roman Catholic doctrine as brothers and sisters in Christ, which of course they're not. If you're in a Roman Catholic church and you have a Bible, you can get converted, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But if you knowingly assent to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, particularly about salvation, you're not a believer. You can't be. And even worse, this fellow, he works for Glenn Beck. And for reasons I can't even imagine, he decided to take a question from a listener. He could have just not taken it. Would have had a way out, I suppose, even though I would find that cowardly, but I would understand it more. But he takes this listener question, and it is Glenn Beck a Christian? Now, what's Glenn Beck's religion, those of you who know? He's a Mormon. Okay, what do Mormons believe? Well, I'll give you the hit list here real quick. They're polytheists. They believe that God the Father and God the Son are separate gods. They believe that God the Father is eternally incarnate, always embodied. They believe that there are three levels of heaven and no hell. They believe, that's according to 2 Nephi, that salvation is by grace after all you have done, which is, of course, not grace. They have a different Christ. They have a different concept of salvation. They have different sacred texts, despite what they may say. The Bible does not rule over the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price, and their third book, which escapes me right now. Book of Mormon rather rules over Scripture. It's a completely and totally different religion. And Steve's response to it, I said his name there, didn't I? But I didn't say his last name, so you still don't know. Could be any Steve. Steve's response to it was to say, and see if I can remember this here close to verbatim, I do not believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet, and therefore I do not accept Mormonism. And also, you will know good tree by the good fruit that it bears. And that last part in the context of the conversation meant that Glenn Beck was in fact a Christian because of all the good things that he'd done in the political sphere. And what I found bizarre at the time as I was hearing him say this is that he did not consider a proper confession of the basic fundamental gospel to be a part of the fruit that grows from the tree, when it is in fact the first fruit that grows from the tree. Otherwise, all the other fruit growing on the tree, though it may appear to be actually legitimate in terms of an expression of Christianity and real faith and repentance, it's all just Isaiah's filthy rags. Well, if I could speak to this fella, to Steve, I could have a private conversation with him. I would explain to him all that I've just explained to you. But I'd also make very sure that he took heed of what remains of our consideration based upon our text, which is that in terms of confession, this is not complicated. But my, how the consequences of denying this simple confession are severe. And this leads us to the second part of our consideration, which deals with the warning from our text to those who reject this proper testimony of Christ and his gospel. And we will only just touch on this now. We'll get much more into it in future weeks. Because it's been a little while since I read this portion of the text to you, Let me refamiliarize you with it by reading it again to you before we get into this point. And so again, the text says, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin.'" Now, as we get into this next portion, let me remind you of the nature of the apostle's argumentation generally as it has been demonstrated to us in this book. He argues from the lesser to the greater. All right, and the lesser in the opening chapters has been the angels, and the greater has been the Son. And most recently, it has turned into Moses as the lesser, and the Son, who is incarnate as Jesus, being the greater. And so, that said, how does that fit into this mention of 40 years in the wilderness? How does that fit into that form of argumentation? Well, the point is, if that was the penalty for rejecting the mediation of revelation through Moses, who was the mediator of the covenant of works, the lesser of the two covenants, and that was how it ended for them, how do you think it's going to end when you reject the revelation coming from the mediator of the greater covenant? And you reject what came from, as our text has stated, a worker in the house, and it results in 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, 40 years without rest. What happens when you do that same thing to the owner of the house, the one who built the house for himself? Well, you don't go 40 years without a Sabbath. You go forever without one. That is exactly the point. No rest for you ever. There is no salvation without a proper confession of Christ. The reality of being a Christian is expressed in two forms: its proper confession, which we're discussing here, and then the effect that that has in the life of the believer, which is your behavior. If you don't have the first thing, you don't have Christ. Does it mean, again, that you have to elucidate all of these things perfectly? Oh, no. In fact, as I was thinking about this, there's somebody in this congregation whose testimony, when they first became converted, I absolutely loved. One of the reasons I loved it so much is because this individual did not have the language. They did not have the vernacular. They did not have the vocabulary. They could not express these things in proper theological terms. But I heard this person express what the Lord had just done for them and how he had done it. And I knew that was right. I knew that was exactly what had occurred in me. It was faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. But all of those fundamentals will be there. And if they are not there, if you take into your concept of salvation other factors, and you really apply those things consistently, if you say take the angels and you put them in the place of Jesus, and you grow deeper and deeper and deeper into that error such that you become an apostate, it is revealed that you were never child of God. So don't take anything into that at all other than Christ and Him crucified. Don't harden your heart. And finally, I will simply say this to you who are here who do not know the Lord, as I know who you are and you know who you are. Don't harden your heart. And don't make this more complicated than it needs to be. The good news is that the work of salvation is a work of God entirely. You cannot do anything for it. You need not do anything for it. Submit yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit today. Trust in the perfect life of Jesus, which will be applied to you if you do, so that the Lord will not see your sin, your body of sin. He will see instead Christ and his righteousness. And trust in the sufficiency of his death and the finished work on the cross for you. And be crucified with him, so that you may be risen with him on the third day also to new life, a new creature. But trust in Christ and him crucified, the message of salvation which he himself delivered as the full and final revelation of the Father, and which has been repeated by his apostles and preached to you in your hearing today. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the simplicity of the message that you have delivered to us. We are sheep, Lord. We're not noble creatures. And so if you had made this some sort of an enigma, a cipher that had to be cracked, we couldn't have come to it. But you made it clear, so that little children can come unto you legitimately as believers and grown people alike. We thank you for our common salvation, Lord, and we pray for the souls who are here who do not know you, that they would take this to heart today. And we praise you and we thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.